Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. Please stand while we read God's word. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so after that you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
Great to have each one of you here with us. Great to see some friends I haven't seen for a while and some new faces as well. If you have your Bible still open there to the book of Hebrews, that scripture reading, of course, is chosen very carefully, and you'll see that many of the ideas that are in our passage today in 1 Peter are also there in this letter that we just read from in Hebrews chapter 10, that sometimes as a Christian, you're going to expect that you're going to be treated the way that Christ was treated. That just makes sense. And Christ came into the world and he judged no one, he condemned no one, but he did testify to the world that their deeds were evil. And therefore, Jesus Christ said that the world hated him. And how did they hate him? Well, to the extreme, in the fact that we have the crucifix behind us to remind us of the attitude of sinners towards the holy God. And when you have the life of the holy God manifest inside yourself and you live in a world of sinful people like Jesus Christ did, don't be surprised if they treat you the way they treated Jesus Christ. You know, so often as Christians we get this idea that, well, even though I might be different than people, that people are going to respect me for being a person who stands by my convictions and being a person who is honest and forthright and kind. But we find out that Jesus Christ, being the most honest and forthright and kind man of convictions of all time, was not treated kindly. And there were some people who respected him, but there were a lot of people that did not respect him. And they treated him very disrespectfully. And so Christ warns us ahead of time that we can expect the same treatment. And that's why we've been learning so much from this letter that Peter has written to the churches in his time, because they were experiencing the sufferings of Christ. Now, because sinners didn't have Jesus Christ in the world any longer to persecute, what they would do, they would persecute those who had His Spirit, those who had Christ living inside themselves. And so these churches were facing that kind of persecution. And we as Americans, we haven't faced a lot of persecution in our history here as a country because of the unique situation that we have found ourselves in with our religious freedom and so much Christian legacy in our past. And yet as the secularism and atheism and agnosticism takes over our schools and takes over our governments and takes over our society, we find ourselves starting to become concerned and starting to be afraid of what that's going to mean for us if we would be persecuted, or our children would be persecuted, or our grandchildren would be persecuted. And the Scriptures come to us and tell us, expect it. What you've been living in is not normal. The normal Christian life in the world is to be persecuted, and it's nothing to be afraid of. It is nothing to be afraid of for you, for your children, or your grandchildren. And that is the Word of God. And so, when we suffer, we have the Word of God that is there to encourage us, to build us up, and to strengthen us in our faith. Now, if you still have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews there, just look again in those verses that we read. In verse 26 through 31, you have that powerful paragraph about going on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And the fury and the wrath of God upon those who would trample, so to speak, on the blood of Jesus Christ and throw God's mercy back in His face. But the Lord is the one who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And that line that always sticks with me is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's not usually the verse of the day on the positive, encouraging radio stations, but I tell you that when you come to Scripture, there's a sobering reality. There's a power that is here that we need to be aware of and that we need to be reminded of. And that's what my job is as a teacher and a preacher of God's Word, is not just to share with you the easy parts, the comfortable parts of Scripture, the ones that comfort our hearts, but also to share the terrifying parts of Scripture. Because all of it is God's Word, all of it is true, and all of it has a purpose in making us more like Jesus Christ. We can't be like Him if we don't know who He is. And then, but after that terrifying paragraph, notice the strong contrast that comes in verses 32 through 39. Now, sometimes our problem is that we like the verses in 32 through 39, and we just ignore the verses before that. But the Scriptures are so well-rounded, and it doesn't allow us, if we go verse by verse through the Scripture, if we read whole chapters or whole books of Scripture, to just focus on the nice and comforting parts. But there are comforting parts in Scripture, and I'm so thankful for that as well, where He is reminding them of the sufferings that they've gone through in the past and encouraging them to do the same in the future, to recognize that God is at work in their hearts, and therefore they are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, what persecution will do is it will show whether or not our faith as Americans is genuine and real. You know, there's a Christian veneer over our nation where so many people go to church in our cities. Just go through Lincoln, drive through the streets. They're filled with Christian churches. It's not filled with Muslim mosques. It's not filled with Jewish synagogues. It's not filled with Buddhist temples, although there might be one or two here or there. But it's filled with Christian churches. But if Satan takes aim at Christians, and he starts to persecute those who stand on the Word of God and who will continue to testify to the world in love and in humility, you need to repent because your deeds are evil. And that if you don't turn to God, you will fall into the hands of wrath and you will die in your sins. And as we proclaim faithfully that message that Jesus Christ spoke, if He takes aim and starts to persecute us, then you're going to see who really loves the Word of God, who really stands with Jesus Christ, and who's going to say, "Well, my Jesus doesn't say things like that. My Jesus is very kind and accepting and encouraging, and my Jesus would never condemn anyone." And if that's your Jesus, then you have a different Jesus than the one that we've just read about in Hebrews chapter 10. And so persecution will separate the true followers of Jesus Christ, those that are willing to suffer for Him, from those that are following their own Jesus and who have taken out the stumbling block so they won't be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Well, turn in your Bibles then to 1 Peter. This is where we have been studying together in God's Word. Again, a very timely message for the church in America, for the church in Firth today, because while we're not experiencing the same degree of persecution that they are experiencing, it is on the horizon, and it does look like it's coming. And so this letter is going to give us the tools with which to deal with that in the coming years. And it's going to be tools that you can use for your family, to equip your children, to equip your grandchildren, so that they will be able to stand with Christ. Because what we find when we're studying through 1 Peter, that it's not just Christ who is called to suffer. That the Christian life is not flowery beds of ease, but that the Christian life is a life of suffering. And that's what God has called us to. As it says in another part of Scripture, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. It's been given to you. It's a gift from God that you can suffer for Jesus Christ. And when the apostles suffered for Jesus Christ, when they were whipped, when they were imprisoned, when they were beaten and ordered not to speak in the name of Christ, did they cry out? Did they weep? Did they mourn? Did they have a pity party? No, they sang songs and they rejoiced and they praised God that they were considered worthy of suffering for His name. It's a gift that God gives you to your children, to your grandchildren, if they should be imprisoned for Christ's sake. If they should be sued for Christ's sake. If they should lose their home for Christ's sake. It's a gift. It's a blessing. Now, that seems weird, because that's not really what we dream about for our kids. Being in prison, being sued, being broke. That's not kind of how we're planning for them. And yet, God's plan is better. There were people back in Christ's day that were never persecuted, that had the mansion, that had the vineyard, that had the power, that had the prestige. But they're gone. And do you know where they are? And then there was Christ, who had no place to lay His head, whose best friends said they didn't know Him, who died alone, condemned for crimes He didn't commit. And He, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. And so we come to chapter 4. Read the verses with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, before I actually dig into these verses, as eager as I am to do it, we do have to back up a little bit, because last week I ran out of time. Surprise, surprise. And I didn't get to cover the difficult part in verse 21 where it says, baptism now saves you. Now you might have people that really think that baptism saves you. And you can start to understand that when you come to a verse like this in the Bible and it says, baptism saves you. Well, isn't that what the Bible says? Well, yeah, it does say that. But you want to understand how Peter defines baptism here. He says that it is not a removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the actual physical washing that saves you. But what part of baptism that saves you is that appeal to God for a good conscience.
This is a difficult passage on a number of levels, and that word appeal has its own difficulty within it, in that it doesn't appear very often in Scripture. It's not a normal word for prayer. This word has the idea of somebody asking you questions and you answering back. Kind of like, you know, when somebody's arrested for a crime and they bring them into the questioning room and they sit them down and, you know, then somebody comes in and starts asking them questions and they have to answer back. This is that answering back when somebody's asking you a question. And so it might have something to do with a confession of faith at baptism. That they would ask the person being baptized, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died for your sins? Do you believe that He rose again to give you new life? And the person would answer back, yes, yes, yes. I'm answering back to God, looking for Him to cleanse my conscience. And we get confused on baptism because we tend to think of baptism in several wrong ways. One of them, you know, you'll see in the churches that baptize babies, and they think that somehow they're washing away the sins of Adam. And Jamie has a certificate. My wife Jamie has a certificate that her sins were washed away when she was baptized at a certain age. And that's just not true. You can't baptize a baby and wash away sins. It's not a removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the physical act that accomplishes anything. And unless someone actually believes in their heart and is able to answer back to God, yes, I believe in Him. Yes, He died for me. Yes, I want God's life. Then baptism doesn't do them any good. And we also get confused because we who don't baptize babies, we err on the opposite side. And we tend to use baptism as a confirmation tool. You know, some churches have confirmation. You get to be 13 years old and you go through confirmation class and you got to learn all the doctrine and pass the test and then you're confirmed. This person said they believe, they know the doctrine of the church, we're confirming their faith. Well, you don't have anything like that in Scripture. There's no chapter on confirmation in the New Testament. And so what we do is we don't have confirmation classes, but we kind of use baptism as confirmation. We want to make sure that somebody's walked with the Lord for quite a while, that they have demonstrated the genuineness of faith, and that the elders see evidence in their lives of being a Christian, and so we say, okay, we'll baptize you. But that's not the way baptism was done in the New Testament. Now, we've changed a conversion ordinance into a confirmation ordinance. There's a difference. Conversion is our sinner's prayer. When you go and share the gospel with somebody and they say, okay, that makes sense to me. I want this. What do? You lead them in the sinner's prayer. That's what all the tracts have at the end of it. Well, that's not exactly how the New Testament did it either. But the New Testament said, oh, great, you've relieved. This makes sense. You want in? Let's get baptized. Let's baptize you. That baptism is the sinner's prayer of the New Testament. And so baptism should follow upon somebody believing the gospel, agreeing with it, and saying, yes, answering back to God, I want that clean conscience that God provides in Jesus Christ. And so I still find myself doing this as a minister. You know, somebody in the church wants to get baptized, and I still fall into this, you know, have I seen evidence in their life of being a Christian? Am I sure that, you know, they're really saved? Are they old enough to get baptized? And really, if you're old enough to say, yes, I want Jesus Christ, apparently, you're old enough to be baptized. And if I baptize somebody that's not a real Christian, that's not a real problem. If you lead somebody in a sinner's prayer who's not a real Christian, is that a problem? No. You did what God told you to do. And so we need to reorient our thinking on baptism ourselves, and not just churches that do infant baptism and other things like that. But the baptism saves you, and they preached, repent, and be baptized, because that is the sinner's prayer of the New Testament. Hopefully that makes sense. Well, that's very brief, and obviously there's a lot more that can be said on that subject. But let's go ahead and move on, because I just wanted to cover that briefly as leftovers from last week, leading then into chapter 4. Because the main point in all this isn't baptism. It's kind of a sidetrack that Peter went on. But the main point is, how do we respond to suffering? And here in chapter 4, what Peter's going to do for us is he's going to show us that suffering is not only something that is good in giving us opportunities to show the world our love for Jesus Christ. If we suffer fearlessly, if we speak the name of Christ fearlessly, if we keep a clean conscience, it gives us opportunities to minister the gospel to the world. Just like Jesus Christ suffered to bring salvation to sinners, so our suffering is also used by God to bring the salvation of Jesus Christ to sinners. He's the Savior, not us. But when we suffer by His power, by His Spirit, the power of the gospel is made manifest, it's made evident, it's made plain in the world. People are convicted of their sins, and they're able to see the reality that there really are Christians in the world. There really are people who are willing to speak the truth in love and lay down their lives for it, just like Jesus Christ did. And so we have a redemptive power in our suffering, in our relationship to the world. But what chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 does is it goes on and says that suffering is also very useful in your own personal walk with the Lord, in your own sanctification. That suffering produces sanctification. Look at the verses again. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And this is, again, something that Peter's been hammering, that Christ is not only the substitute for sins. He's not only the one-time atonement that we'll be celebrating later in our communion service, but He's also the example. Now, some churches will kind of not talk about the atonement and the blood sacrifice because they don't want a bloody religion, and they'll just talk about Jesus Christ as being the example. Well, He is the example, and He's the sacrifice. He's both. And so you want to be equally clear on everything that Scripture says. To edit Scripture and leave important things out, well, we know what the book of Revelation says about that kind of activity. But when we're talking about Christ as the sacrifice, we're also talking here in chapter 4 about Jesus Christ as the example. That Christians are people who are called to live like Jesus Christ. And Christ was not called to an easy life. He was not called to being liked by everybody. But Christ was called to suffer in the flesh. And so, if you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, His disciple, arm yourself also with the same purpose. I like that phrase that Peter uses, arm yourself with the same purpose. It's a very descriptive word, arming yourself. It's talking here about the spiritual warfare, the spiritual combat that we find ourselves in. And that you have to have the right equipment going into any kind of conflict, any kind of warfare. And the equipment that God gives you is the attitude, the mind of Jesus Christ. And He says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. That word is a somewhat unique word. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, that word purpose. It's used in Hebrews 4:12 to talk about the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So in Hebrews 4:12, it's translated intentions. Here it's translated purpose. It has the idea of what's in your mind. That what's in your mind, what motivates you, what you are intending, what you're purposing, that it's the same thing, the same mind that Jesus Christ had. And that Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, to suffer for the sake of sinners, so that He could save the lost, so that He could be pleasing to the Father, so that He could demonstrate His perfect love for God. And so, just as Christ had all those motivations, just as all that was in His mind, you can read about it in the Gospels, so that's what God wants you to be thinking about. He doesn't want you to be thinking consistently about, you know, my reputation, my job, my livelihood, my security, my kids' safety. Those types of things that Satan can try to use to scare you, but instead he wants you to be thinking about the eternal reward that Jesus Christ had His mind on. That He was able to be separated from His mom and be put on a cross. That He was able to go through that because He had His eyes fixed on the goal. And if you have that same purpose, then you will be able to be an overcomer when Satan attacks you through the instruments that he has in this world. Notice what Peter says, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And this is a reason for why you should arm yourself with the same purpose that Jesus Christ had. You want to do that because if you suffer in the flesh, this is going to help you in your struggle against sin. If you're like me, you still struggle with sin. You still have temptations. You still fail. And the power of righteous suffering in your life is a gift, not only for the eternal reward, but also for the sanctification that it works in your life now. How does that work? How does suffering for Jesus Christ produce holiness in us? Because we tend to think that holiness is going to produce the suffering, but how does suffering produce the holiness? Well, it's a reciprocal relationship. When you suffer for Christ, you're being cast out, you're being excluded, you're being hated by the world. See, you stop doing the sinful things that the world is doing, and sinners start to get uncomfortable around you. You don't gossip, they start to feel uncomfortable around you when they're gossiping. They know that you don't drink to get drunk, and they're not going to feel very comfortable talking about their last drinking party with you. And when they get uncomfortable around you, then that means they don't want to be around you when they're sinning. And they don't invite you as much to come and sin with them. And that makes it easier to not sin. When the world excludes you, well, that just makes it easier to give yourself to prayer, to praise, to evangelism, to the types of things that God wants you to do. Now, we're supposed to be in the world. But when the world excludes us and rejects us, it can be turned into a positive. It can be turned into sanctification. You're ceasing from sin. Turn over in your Bibles back to Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. The community that this letter was written to was probably very much like the one that Peter is writing to. Jewish people who believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. And they were suffering for that, just like Peter's audience was suffering for that. Just like Christ suffered. And in Hebrews 13:13, you have this kind of final command in the letter to be willing to suffer. And it says, "So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So, we go outside the camp. That Christ suffered outside the camp, as it says in verse 12, so that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered outside the gate. So we go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's what Peter's talking about here. That when you go outside the world because of your behavior, because of Christ, that it actually helps in sanctifying. That suffering is used by God. That rejection is used by God. Now also in 1 Peter here, you see at the end of verse 4, that they malign you. And literally it is they blaspheme you. And blaspheme, when it's directed towards God, has our idea of the word of blasphemy. But when the Greek word is used directed towards people, it just means to speak against, to tell lies about them, to try to run down their reputation. And this is what people do when they're blaspheming God. But people don't just blaspheme God. People will also use their tongues maliciously against the image of God, and especially that image of God in Christ Jesus, in his people, in the saints. And so they malign you. This is something that Christians have had to endure, even in America. It goes all the way back to the beginning. In our study in church history, we learned that early Christians were called atheists because they didn't worship idols. They had an invisible God, and they didn't believe in all the gods that everybody else believed in. So they said, "You guys are atheists, and you're haters of mankind because you don't do all the things that we do. You don't run with us into all the types of things that we like to do. So that just means that you're hateful." Christians today are called hateful. And they say we're covering up hate speech with our religious beliefs. But a Christian, if he's a true Christian, hates no one. He maligns no one. He, like Jesus Christ, is willing to suffer and die for anyone, for what is good for them. He's willing to lay down his life for the sinner. Willing to welcome the sinner, be friends with the sinner, on this account, that they will repent, that they'll turn away from sin and return to God. And so, repentance is what everyone needs. And when we offer repentance, when we give the command of God, repent, it's not a hateful thing that we are doing. But it is a loving thing. But they will malign us, and they'll say it's hateful. They'll speak against us in this way. Early Christians were accused of cannibalism and incest, and worst of all, not being very intelligent. And that's something that has not changed very much either. Just recently, we've learned that certain people and businesses are not welcome in certain cities just because they're for traditional marriage. We've also been able to see words against Bible-believing churches that compare biblical belief to Islamic militant fundamentalism. There was an article in Seattle comparing a Bible-teaching church there saying the Pacific Northwest and the Middle East are not so far apart after all. And those types of comparisons, those types of evil speaking against God's people, it is always something that has occurred, even where there is religious freedom, so to speak. But as they do that, we have to recognize that it's a blessing. And that they are not the enemy. They're held captive by Satan to do his will. They're blind, as we were. And that all we want is God's grace. And every time the sun comes up in the morning and goes down in the evening, it's another day of God's patience and grace where he has placed us in this world to offer salvation to rebels. That he will forgive all their sins. That all the evil things that they've spoken against God and against Jesus Christ, they can all be forgiven by the very blood of God's own Son. That he has demonstrated once and for all his perfect love, a love that is far greater than any human being could ever imagine, giving your son for your enemy, your son to die so that your enemy can live. And people will malign that God, they'll hate that God, and yet, if they will just say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, God, you're right, and I want your life," God says, "You're now my son. You're now my daughter. You can go to heaven no matter what you've done." I was reminded again this week of God's grace. Jamie was reading to the kids the story of Corrie ten Boom. And how she was speaking in church about the power of God's forgiveness and the power of God's love. And after church, a man came up to her and she recognized him from her time in the Nazi prison camps. He was one of the guards who was cruel and delighted in inflicting pain on the people that were in that prison camp. And he came up and told her, "I'm so glad that God forgave me. And I want you to forgive me too." And she had to think about that for a minute. She didn't really want to forgive him right away. People like that are going to be in heaven. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. You know, the worst king in the Old Testament was Manasseh. And there's a verse in the Bible that tells us that he repented at the end. I think Manasseh is going to be in heaven. The worst king. You go back and read about those kings. There were some bad ones. And Manasseh got saved. Well, we're running out of time. This is a good place to end, I suppose. We'll save the rest of it for next week. Because we do want to focus on communion. And that's what we're here to remember. It's a Sunday morning. It was a Sunday morning, not that different from this Sunday morning. The sun was probably shining, but it didn't seem like it was shining for the friends of Jesus and the women who were going to celebrate his life and mourn for his death at his tomb. And when they got there, they were surprised, even though they shouldn't have been. But they were surprised that the stone was already rolled away and the body wasn't there. And the disciples wouldn't believe it until they saw. And we remember that. That's where our life comes from. That's where our hope comes from. I love communion. I need the reminder.